Last week, we talked about the eighth commandment and in our series of the Ten Commandments. So we're getting near the end tonight. This morning, we'll talk about the ninth commandment. So last week, we talked about how people steal from others. And you know how it is. You're on a topic, then you start noticing things. But just this week in the Herald, the Everett Herald, it had an article on a parade float that was stolen. It had an account of an accountant guilty of stealing $2.5 million from a local manufacturer. There was an attempted kidnapping. And so these are just headlines. I don't read the articles. I just see the headlines. This is just this week. And so it really is everywhere. We also talked about stealing from God and withholding our giving from Him. And finally, we considered the connection between work and theft from Ephesians chapter 4. And I was encouraged. Jim was saying that he's going to say more about work in August. And that's fantastic. The Bible is very clear that work is a good thing. And sometimes we don't hear enough about that. So one of the things I mentioned last week was there are not as many stories of theft as you think there might be in Scripture. But there were some notorious examples, and we reviewed those last week. So our commandment today is to not bear false witness against one's neighbor. And to get started, let's have our discussion around our table with a few questions that'll tickle our brains on it. All right. Well, I hope you're able to get to most of the questions. The interesting thing about going through the Ten Commandments is that they're common vices. And so we see them or hear about them or participated in them in some way or another. That's why they're here. And, of course, the New Testament raises the stakes, and it's a matter of the heart. And so it changes everything, which is what Christ did. So you'll notice I've divided our lesson this morning into three parts. And I didn't have these in mind when I started, but through reading the comments of others and then seeing some of the verses that are related, it made sense to talk about public lying, personal lying, and then private lying. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. And the first one is fairly straightforward, the public lying. This verse is very straightforward. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The word false witness simply means lying or deceiving or false or fraudulent. There's something about it that isn't true. And it's probably obvious meaning by how it's phrased. It's a legal context where you're in a witness stand and giving witness. And that is, in fact, the background behind it. But it's not the extent of what it means, but it definitely means that. And so turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. There's no better example of this than in this chapter. And this is the account of Naboth's vineyard. And so I'll just read through the first 14 verses here. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And so that sets up everything that you need to know. It was right next to King Ahab. Verse 2. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my inheritance, the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, this is Ahab, and turned away his face and would eat no food. He was very, very sad. It sounds like a children's story in some ways. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" She can take charge, and she did. Verse 8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned. He is dead.'" Well, again, the king's sad because he doesn't get his way, and the queen decides to solve the problem for him. It is a totally fraudulent way to solve this problem. It's outrageous in many ways. But there's no legal way to address this without Naboth's consent. They had to have him. And if he couldn't buy him off and he wouldn't give it, there's a real problem with the king getting this field. So she sends out invitations as if they were from the king himself, and everyone would have been honored to receive such an invitation. Now, what I'm not sure of is how much of they knew of this whole plot, or if these two men were secret. But the whole thing was going to take place in a public forum. It was not technically a law court, but it may well have been because of how public this event was and how things were handled. In fact, this account serves to illustrate that the command in Exodus 20, that is our focus this morning, verse 16, was connected to capital offenses. Generally speaking, they were capital offenses, things that you're going to face the death penalty over if you offend. So these were the cases where the life of the offender was at stake. The two worthless fellows played their part and testified against Naboth. And it wasn't merely that they had testified against him. It was the nature of their charge against him. It wasn't some petty thing. They said that he had cursed God and the king. So he was guilty, supposedly, of blasphemy and treason. One offended God, one offended the king. Either one of them would bring death. So this account serves to show the power of testifying against someone in a public way, and why the ninth commandment was connected to God's image. Okay? So follow me here. We all remember the fifth command, "You shall not murder." And when we did that, more than once we read Genesis 9:6 because it talked about murder and connecting it with the image of God. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So we don't murder because if the image of man's image is connected to God's image. That's why we do not murder. So man was not to take the life of another person because man was made in God's image. So here in 1 Kings 21, a man was essentially murdered, but it was death by lying, if you can imagine that. That's what it was. It was death by lying. And God's image was marred by these two men because of what they did. So you have to connect those two things to see why this was such an offense, that what these two men did. Of course, it goes back to Jezebel. She's the cause of it. But the near cause with it was the lying of these two men. And it's connected to Exodus 20. And if they wouldn't have agreed to do it, then this whole thing wouldn't have unraveled the way that it did. And this idea of telling the truth and lying is in the New Testament as well. Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So it says the same, very same verbiage to what we read in Genesis 9:6. This is Colossians 3, 9 and 10. So this clearly connects lying with the image of the creator. Now here's the interesting thing, is that the Old Testament law was structured to prevent this very thing, death by lying. There were two provisions in the Old Testament law that helped to prevent this. The first one, we're going to go through these in more detail in a minute, but the first one was that two witnesses were required to convict somebody. And the second one was that the person who was the witness was supposed to be the one who started the execution. They may not have been the one to finish it, but they were the ones that would start it. Okay? So those two provisions were in the law to prevent this very thing from happening. And so let's look at these two things. So Deuteronomy 17:6, and you'll recognize this because, and I'm going to read some scriptures because the Bible is very consistent on this issue of having two witnesses, at least two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death." And then it says the opposite of it to make it abundantly clear. It says a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. You couldn't do that. You couldn't have only one witness. It couldn't be clearer. It had to be two witnesses. Of course, Jezebel knew this, and so she carefully made sure that she had two worthless men. And I don't know if that was hard to find, but she didn't find one, but she found two. And it would have been harder than just finding one. But if there was only one, it would be like a person could have a personal vendetta against somebody, and then they would be a witness against somebody and would lead to their death. So this two-witness policy, if you can call it a policy, but principle would be a better word, is found throughout the scripture, not just here in the Old Testament. In Matthew 18:16, you'll recognize that passage, Matthew 18. This is the requirement for dealing with somebody who is continuing in sin. It says, verse 16, "If he does not listen, take it to one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." So here we're jumping all the way from the Old Testament principle to New Testament. And even in the New Testament, if you're dealing with a sinning brother in the church, you don't take the testimony of only one person. You have to have two or more witnesses in order for this charge to be established. That's the word that's used in the New Testament, established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So putting someone out of the church is serious business, so we don't want to make a mistake. Now, it's not like the Old Testament, where someone's life is at stake. It's not a capital offense in that way. But it's serious business for us in the church to ever put somebody out of the church. It needs to happen from time to time, but it needs to be done right and in a proper way. And part of that is having the proper number of witnesses that would be able to affirm this. This is the principle that Paul used as well in the church of Corinth. And we're not going to delve into this. I'm just going to read the verse, explain it briefly. But there was a sinning brother in Corinth that they were to discipline. And Paul's visits to the church, three visits, and they were all connected to this one issue and more than that, but this was a key part of it. But the sinning man who is to be disciplined in Corinth, and in 2 Corinthians 13:1 he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while I'm absent, as I did when present on my second visit." So this is in 2 Corinthians 13:1 and 2. And we see the same principle in Hebrews 10:18. And then another place where we see it in the New Testament is the charade trial that convicted Christ. They had trouble finding witnesses in this trial. But when they did, there were two of them. In Matthew 26, verse 60, "But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" So this was enough for the high priest. And in verse 62, he says, "The high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent." Again, he had the two witnesses that made sense. They had false witnesses, but they were so bad they didn't even agree with one another. And so here they found two that their testimony aligned enough that they could make the charge stick. So, again, the two witness principle was in effect. And then also, in order to bring a charge against an elder, 1 Timothy 5:19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And it is interesting, in almost every passage, it doesn't say just two. You know, we have to go to the bottom, you know, minimum you have to have, but it always says two or three. And so the principle is, hopefully, you have more than just the minimum number, but you've got enough to actually make the charge stick, if you're going to make the charge. So again, that was 1 Timothy 5:19. And then finally, in Revelation 11, God's witnesses required two, even though it was God. It says in Revelation 11, 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth." So, as a subset of this first protection, that there had to be two witnesses, is there was still the possibility that one of these witnesses was lying. And so, there was a provision in the law for those whom they suspected of lying. It's pretty impressive when you think about it. It's like this double protection of this. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 15, it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, for any wrong in connection with any offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Okay, that's nothing new. But verse 16 in Deuteronomy 19 goes on. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, verse 19, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So this protection was there even against a malicious witness. And, you know, a lot of times that's only known locally. It's like suspecting that, why would he have this witness? And so the penalty was this malicious witness got the penalty that he was accusing the other person of, or he faced the same penalty as what he was witnessing against the person was going to face. So it was pretty serious. If you were a malicious witness, so like in the story of Jezebel, those two worthless fellows should have been the ones who were tested and found to be false, and they should have been stoned to death instead of Naboth. So the second built-in protection against testifying against your neighbor was that the testifier was to throw the first stone. They may not have been the one who threw the last, but they were there for the first. Deuteronomy 17:7. The hand of the witnesses, and it's plural, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is Deuteronomy 17:7. So the impact of this was that if the person was lying about their neighbor, then not only have they disobeyed the law, but they now have doubly the blood guilt on their hands, both for lying and then doing the killing. And so the moral gravity of that should have weighed on them and caused them to think twice about lying about it. Someone may have caught that the two principles are actually side by side in the verses. Deuteronomy 17:6 was the one you had to have two witnesses, and Deuteronomy 17:7 is the one that says that the hand of the witnesses are the ones to execute judgment. So when the verse says, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, it's talking about whatever it takes to get rid of this evil in the land. Because if you have corrupted judicial systems, you've got no recourse. And so it's a serious thing. And so God had these laws in place to hopefully prevent people from essentially taking the law in their own hands by lying about the offenses that other people have done. The second point this morning is private lying. And this is not the public event like a trial, like we've seen. But the ninth command here in Exodus 20:16 says, against your neighbor, which is someone you know. And I thought I'd look up in a dictionary words, synonyms for lying and this sort of thing. And don't fall asleep on me here. But defamation of character assassination, misrepresentation of character, calumny, libel, scandal mongering, malicious gossip, muckraking, smear campaign, disparagement, denigration, derogation, aspersions, vilification, backbiting, lie, slur, smear, untruth, false accusation, false report, insult, slight, bad mouthing, tattle, whispers, stories, tales, canards, tidbits, idle talk, scandal, hearsay, malicious gossip, whispering campaign, smear campaign. Like, so many different words and phrases for the same thing. And it's like it's so common. That's why there's so many words for it. The Eskimos have a bunch of words for snow because they know snow. Bedouins have a bunch of words for sand. They know sand. We have a bunch of words for lying and gossip because we do it so much. What were we going to say?
I forgot to add deceiving and deception.
Deceiving and deception. There we go. Yeah, it's crazy how many words we have for it. But, you know, undermining other people by what we say is a serious thing, and it's included in this when it's not true. So Leviticus 19:16 says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor." And then this phrase is in there, "I am the Lord." So Moses gives the command and then emphasizes that it's from God. Again, we're to protect our neighbors. We're not to lie against them. So this point is mainly verses. I have like 10, 11 different verses here, and I've categorized them a little bit, but it's like it's such a pervasive thing, and the verses are spread out, but they say the same thing. We're not to lie against other people. So here's some psalms that are personal. Psalm 31:18, "Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt." Psalm 122, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Again, these are people who are lying and deceiving against this person. So that's the connection. It's against a specific person. Psalm 52:3, "You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right." Psalm 109:2, "For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues." And then in the list of things that God specifically hates, Proverbs 6:17-19, God hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And then in verse 19, God hates a false witness who breathes out lies. Again, there's that word, a phrase, false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. We have all known people who are pot stirrers, sometimes we call them. You know, they just keep things stirred up all the time. And then the contrast between truth and lies. Proverbs 12:19. "Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Proverbs 12:22, a few verses later, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." Sometimes our lying can have an ulterior motive. Proverbs 21:6, "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death." So in this case, it's for getting of treasure. And then why God hates our lying, Proverbs 26:28, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Isaiah 32:7, "As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right." And then 2 weeks in a row, I'm going to quote King Lemuel in Proverbs 30, verse 8, so that we can share in his prayer, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." Last week, I quoted it because of the prayer, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." This week, it's for the "remove far from me falsehood and lying." Then finally this morning, personal lying. And this is a category you might not have expected. But what I'm talking about here is lying in our heart, which is opposed to loving in our heart. Because that's where this starts, when it refers to slander about another person. It starts in our heart, and it goes out from there. And so if we're thinking of hateful thoughts, we will have hateful words that follow, and eventually hateful actions. Isaiah 59:13, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. And here it packs this very thing in. From the heart comes the lying words. Our heart doesn't speak, but we speak from our heart. Proverbs 10:18. The one who conceals hatred, again, he's concealed the hatred, has lying lips. So hatred has to do with another person. We conceal it, and then it leads to lying. And the verse ends, and whoever utters slander is a fool. It's a very New Testament concept here. Let me give you a couple verses from the New Testament that say the same thing more explicitly. Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, and everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Again, it starts in the heart. Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 15:18-20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And so again, it is this very, very personal side of what's in our heart that leads to the lying that the Exodus 20:16 warns us against. The psalmist also talks about lies forming in our mind and coming out later. He says that we are pregnant with mischief. Psalm 7:14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. And then when we lie, we're like the devil. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, talking the devil, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So lying is a very devilish thing in many, many ways. We know that lying is part of our sin nature, and that as we become more mature, it will be less. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. But then Colossians 3:9, talking about a believer, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So it's a serious thing for us. Psalm 101:7, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. And likewise, Proverbs 14:5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. So it's a very serious thing, this command not to lie against our neighbor or bear false witness. I want to finish with an example of this I'll call it recent history. If you dwell in all of history, it is recent. It's 100 years ago. but in 1923, in February, J. Gresham Machen published a book called Christianity and Liberalism. This was a hallmark book that really changed a lot of things. I wanted to read to you the what he actually wrote that caused such a stir. He wrote, and this is like seven pages in, so he didn't keep, it wasn't a secret. He was jumping right on it. And this is a very famous quote, if you haven't heard it before. Machen wrote, "The author is convinced that liberalism, on the one hand, and the religion of it, the historic church, on the other, are not two varieties of the same religion, but are two distinct religions proceeding from altogether different roots." So he was saying, it's not like, yeah, I'm a conservative and you're a liberal, we're both Christians. He's going, no. If you don't stick to the text of the Word of God, those are the believers. The liberals that have abandoned the literal meaning of the Word of God, that's a separate religion. So he wrote that 100 years ago. So this isn't new news, okay? This is a long time ago. Well, what was interesting about that is it was an academic exercise out of concern for the church. He was at that point it was called modernism. He was concerned for modernism that was creeping into the church, and he was Presbyterian. This is back in Princeton. Is that New Jersey? I think that's where Princeton is. He was professor at Princeton, and of course has a great pedigree. At that time, it was known to be a conservative, truthful, anchored in the Word of God, but he could see some problems coming because he was on the faculty and he knew the other faculty members and some things that were happening in the church at large. So at that point, so that was published in February of 23, and then over the next several months, it actually didn't sell that well. But then the liberals started stirring up about it. But it wasn't, some of it was public, but most of it was behind the scenes, exactly what this verse warns again, talking about Machen to other people. The word circulated enough that he was actually criticized in Time magazine. Time magazine was very different back then. That would report what happened in a seminary, but they did. And so this whispering campaign in the background was doing its damage. At this time, the majority of the professors at Princeton were with him. There were a couple who high-profile professors, including the president, that were soft on liberalism. As again, they were called modernists. And these men and others developed an opposition to Dr. Machen, and they began this tail-bearing campaign in private to undermine his reputation. And it came out into the open when he was blocked. It was a routine thing. The directors of the seminary moved him to a new post, a professor of apologetics, which he'd have been perfect to do. But then there's this other board, Presbyterian board, that always rubber stamped whatever they in the 100 or more years of Princeton, they'd never blocked an appointment. They blocked him, and they didn't approve it. So then it became very apparent that something was going on. And so it all came out in the open. And some of the antagonism, and here's the thing, some of the antagonism arose from just this comment that he had made about the 18th Amendment. Anybody know what that is? This is prohibition. And he just thought it was an unwise thing for the church to be having to do with anything political. And so he made this comment, and in the end, the gossip had gone around that his family was wealthy from a brewing business and that Machen himself overindulged in alcohol. And so tore down his reputation. Now, history has vindicated him. He eventually led a group out of Princeton and formed Westminster Seminary, so it's a strong seminary, conservative seminary to this day. And he also formed a new denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that still exists, but it's a relatively small denomination, but trying to preserve Presbyterianism. And that was the circle that he went in. All that to say, just as an example of this very, very principle, and how somebody who was trying to, again, when he wrote the book, Christianity and Liberalism, he was simply trying to warn of what could happen. And of course, he was prescient in that way, because everything that he warned against has happened, and worse. So, good reminder for all of us, tell the truth. And if we are aware of us doing some sort of, what was there, about 20, 30 words I read, any of those things, that we are violating the Exodus 20:16. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep our mouths telling the truth and being righteous in what we say and do. Of the Ten Commandments, this can be not exactly a respectable sin, but one that is seen as not as major. And so I pray that you'd watch over our mouths and our actions so that we can promote righteousness and be godly people in the midst of a very, very sinful world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.